Luke chapter 23. Jesus has been arrested a little bit before dawn in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 22, on what was the morning of what was to be the day of his crucifixion. Judas has betrayed him. Peter, this side of, or the other side of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, has denied Jesus, even knowing him 3 times. The other 10 disciples have abandoned Jesus there in that garden. Jesus is brought before an illegal gathering of the Sanhedrin, the council of the religious leaders who have opposed him every step of the way in his public ministry. They want him dead. They want him dead. They've arrested him with the intent that they would be able to trump up some kind of charge against him that would be worthy of death. And so while he's before them, they ask him the question whether he is the Messiah, at the end of chapter 22. And Jesus is going to answer their question, and he is going to answer more than their question. They want to know if he's the Messiah. He's going to tell them, I am not only the Messiah, I am the Son of God. I am equal of God. I am more than you realize. Certainly more than you're willing to accept. But before he gives them that revelation concerning himself, he knew they would use it as an accusation of blasphemy against him. He confronts them with the fact that in this little trial that they're doing, that they're not really interested in learning the truth or interested in justice. They're only interested in finding an accusation worthy of death against him. And so Jesus then declares himself to them to be the Messiah and to be the Son of God, which they understood in the Jewish culture to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus is in effect saying, you'll crucify me, not because you're in charge of this situation, but because it is the predetermined counsel and the foreknowledge of God that's at work here. But you'll crucify me for the right charge. And if that is blasphemy to you, when I simply declare to you what I am, then that is no reflection on me. It is completely a reflection upon you. Well, they hear Jesus declare himself to be the Messiah and to be the Son of God. They pronounce him guilty of blasphemy, and now they have a problem. And the problem that they have is that according to their interpretation of their law, they had the right to execute him for blasphemy, but they don't have the right to capital punishment in Israel at this time because they're an occupied land. They're occupied by the Romans, and the Romans were the only ones who were allowed in the area of their empire to enforce capital punishment. And Roman justice was a very high form of justice in those days. And they didn't just go around executing people. You had to have a charge, a well-proven charge against the accused, and the charge had to be worthy of death. And so they've got this dilemma. They want Jesus dead. They have found him guilty of a capital crime in their own thinking. But they've got to involve Rome in order to get Jesus dead. And they must somehow get the Roman officials to see Jesus as guilty, not just of any crime, but of a capital crime. And so now they bring him before the Roman government, and before Pilate in particular, with the second trial of the day, the first being a religious trial and the second one being a civil or a criminal trial. It's interesting to me, and always has been, that in Psalm 22, one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament, that in its description there, David taking the mantle of a prophet by the Holy Spirit in the writing of that psalm, when it describes the death of the Messiah, it describes his death as being by crucifixion, his hands and his feet pierced. And the interesting thing is that the Lord knew from the law of Moses that the means of capital punishment among the Jews was never crucifixion. It was always by stoning. If Jesus were to come, or one were to come on the scene today and declare themselves to be the Messiah, where in the world would they find a place on planet Earth for them to not only be killed by capital punishment, but someplace on the face of planet Earth that still uses crucifixion to do it? You couldn't go to Jerusalem or to Israel today. They don't even have capital punishment. There's only life imprisonment there for the worst of crimes. Nobody enacts capital punishment by way of crucifixion. But the Lord knew that when He sent His Messiah into the world, that He would come into the world and minister in Israel at a time in which they would find Him guilty of something in order to kill Him, and that it would be at a time where whoever is ruling over Israel, their means of capital punishment would be crucifixion. That was the means of capital punishment by the Romans. So Jesus is now brought before Pilate as this whole multitude of religious leaders arose and they led Him to Pilate. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ," that is the Messiah, "a king." Now every single one, they make three accusations against Him here. Every single one of them is a distortion of the truth, if not an outright lie as it relates to what Jesus was about. He was never found perverting the nation. He was found turning people to God away, not from Rome, but away from these religious leaders and their influence. He never forbade to pay taxes. He said, "Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar." But make sure you render unto God the things that are God. Is the Christ? Yes, He was the Christ. That was something. It was true in terms of an accusation against Him, but they posed the thing in such a way as to make Pilate feel threatened by the fact that He is a king who is going to set up a kingdom that is in competition to Rome, or competition to Pilate's rule. And that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish in His first coming. That's a spiritual kingdom. In His second coming, He will establish a physical kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. So the false accusations are made against Jesus. I remember sitting in college, junior college. I don't want you unduly impressed with my education. And I would listen to the preachers, well, they were preachers of their own sort, for sure. And I would listen to the professors, not all of them, but some of them, misrepresent Christianity and Jesus Christ in a way that made my blood boil. And I wasn't walking with the Lord at the time. But I had been raised off and on in church through my youth, and I knew the truth about what the Bible said. And I would sit in that classroom and I would think to myself, if these people never read the Bible and never learned the truth for themselves, and they took these things as truth that they're being told, then they'll never come to the truth concerning Jesus. And we have to be careful who we listen to. The facts concerning Jesus are most often distorted, certainly in the public setting, the United States of America. What I need to do is go to the Bible and learn the facts for myself. That's where I'm going to get to the truth and make the right decision concerning Him. So they come with a false accusation, and so Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It's as you say. Yes, indeed I am." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." I didn't have a problem with that. They said, "I don't find any fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now they insert the region of the Galilee into the discussion. because almost all of the small revolutions by the Jews against the Roman rule began in the Galilee. The Galileans were and are a very independent people. In the war of 1967 and 1973, the Jews of the Galilee were some very rough and tumble soldiers. I mean, they held off, you know, whole armies, just not very many of them. They knew the terrain. I mean, and it's always been a part of Israel that has produced a real rough kind of person. Zealots, people who believe what they believe strongly, and they're willing to fight and die for it. And so they say, he comes out of the Galilee. You know, it's only trouble that comes out of the Galilee, Pilate. You better, you know, think a little bit again concerning this confession that you're making, that you find no fault in him. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And of course, that'll be the confession that will be made by every single person of all of man's history one day, whether on this side of glory or on the other side of glory. One of my favorite passages in John chapter 8, where Jesus standing before the religious crowd, he said to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can bring forth a single fault against me? And there is no answer on the part of the multitude, on the part of a religious crowd that if they had anything, they would have thrown in his face at that point. Then he poses the question to them, the logical question that follows that kind of a knowledge concerning him, that there is no fault in him. And he said to them, then why don't you do the things that I say? Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, the day is coming in which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to confess it because it's the truth about him. Whether I do it this side of glory or on the other side of glory. And so the confession is an accurate one. And so they stir him up, though, and they say the Galilee, and they try and get him, you know, upset over things again. And then Pilate, when he heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he heard that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod was over the area of the Galilee, he sent Jesus to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And so he looks at this, and he's a very clever politician, Pilate is. And he looks at this and he says, all I can see, if I go one way, I go down in the polls. If I go another way, I go down in the polls. But there's a bigger poll than the poll of the religious leaders. There's the poll of history. And what Pilate does with Jesus becomes the one decision that he is known for. If he had not been the Roman governor that Jesus was brought before, you'd never hear about Pilate. All of the coins in Israel, when you go to visit there, all of the coins centered upon the time of Jesus. They're the most expensive coins. They're the most difficult coins to find. Anything associated with the reign of Pilate. Why? Because the reign of Pilate is associated with this event concerning Jesus. And what we do with Jesus will be the thing, the supreme thing that we will be known for all of eternity. Pilate looks at this and he says, all right, he's a Galilean. I think that I can get rid of this problem and send him to Herod and let Herod deal with it and let him take the heat off of the thing. And so Jesus is sent to Herod. This is the Herod that ordered the death of John the Baptist following his sexual arousal at the seductive dance of his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, his wife who he had stolen away from his brother Philip. And John the Baptist had come both to Herod and to Herodias and said, this is not lawful for you to do. This is not right for you to do. And Herod knew that John the Baptist was right, but Herodias, a woman scorned. She hated John the Baptist for standing up to her and declaring that she was wrong in these things and plotted for his death. Then he says at the end of this dance, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom and all and everything. And she comes, goes to her mother and said, what should I ask for? And Jesus asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he comes and she asks for that of Herod. And Herod, not wanting to lose face, he has John executed and has the head delivered. to the young girl and to Herodias. This is the man now that Jesus has brought before. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. I mean, the emotion in verse 8 is a fascinating one. He is very glad. For usurpers, he's stoked, but I don't know why I use that here. In Modesto, we're about a million miles away from any water. So he's exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see Jesus, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He is so excited that Jesus is coming his way. Maybe he'll do a miracle for me. And when he questioned Jesus with many words, then he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. The man that Jesus was silent before. Why was Jesus silent before Herod? Number one, I think, because he knew that Herod wasn't interested in the truth of anything that he would say. To Herod, Jesus was just a dog and pony show, just someone, some miracle worker. But I also think that Jesus did not speak anything to Herod because the Father had nothing to say to Herod. And Jesus said, I do and I say only those things that the Father tells me to do and to say. Why did the Father have nothing to say to Herod? Because he had already said it to Herod. He had already rebuked him for his sin. And he had dismissed heaven's rebuke. And when anyone refuses the rebuke and the correction of heaven by some John the Baptist, then God does not feel compelled to speak to that person anymore. Because if that person will not obey the message that has already been given, then why give him more and only increase his responsibility before God? But his heart is already manifest in his unwillingness to do what is right here. And so Jesus has nothing more to say to him, because heaven had nothing more to say to him. And then he questioned him, verse 9, with many words. Became a little chatty Cathy here in all of this. If you're Cathy here tonight, don't worry about it. Just a term. I'll be a little more thick-skinned than that to fellowship here. And so he questioned him with many words. Listen, it's not easy being me. Well, Jesus answered him nothing. And then the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him further. And then Herod, with his men of war, he treated Jesus with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. They put a king's robe on him. And what they're doing is they're scorning the idea of this king. Look at this peasant from Galilee. Look at this peasant teacher, and they put the robe on him. And have you ever seen such a poor excuse for a king here? Look at the robe on him and all the thing. And we're told further in the other Gospels that Jesus was beaten in the course of his trial there between Herod and Pilate. And so they scorn the idea that he's a king. Herod's heart is made manifest in all of this. And that very day, Pilate and Herod, they became friends with each other. For before that, they had been at enmity with one another. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. Enmity is a strong word. They hated each other. But they're united now in the fact that they have treated Jesus in the same way, with rejection. And they both know, I'm convinced, as we're going to see in a moment, they both know it's the wrong decision. But in their weakness, they're encouraged that someone else made the same stupid decision that they did. And it's a wrong thing to be encouraged in. And then Pilate, as Jesus is before him once again, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. It's the second time that he declares this. It'll run, it's a thread through the entire chapter. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Herod's interrogation produced no wrongdoing. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And so Pilate realizes he's in kind of a pinch here now. This crowd is really, they got him trapped. He should have said no right at the beginning and said, "Get out of my palace and stop this nonsense. You can't do this to me and you can't do it to Roman law." But he doesn't do it. He gives these people hope the longer he deals with them. And the more hope they get, the stronger they get in their desire to manipulate him. So Pilate thinks, all right, well, I'm not going to get away with just releasing him. It's evident I'm going to have to do something to him in order to appease this religious crowd. So how about if I just scourge him? I whip him. Will that make you happy? And then I'll release him, because the Romans had a custom in that time among the Jews to release a criminal of the Jews' choosing. At that time of the Passover, it was kind of a goodwill gesture towards the Jews to say, listen, we're not really that bad, we Romans. And so choose who you want to have released and we'll release him. And so he was looking to chastise Jesus and then have him released. But they all cried out at once saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. So they begin to cry out, "No, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." A man who is an insurrectionist, he's a rebel, and a man who was a thief, we're told in one of the other Gospels, and also a murderer. And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, he again called out to them, desiring his release, but they shouted him down, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" Again, a confession of his innocence. "I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests, they prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and that "so" is an interesting word. It means after this manner. This is how he came to his decision, not on the basis of Roman law, but on the basis of the pressure of these religious leaders. And I think it's very important to recognize in verse 21 that as this crowd is crying out concerning Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him," very often you'll hear the crowd put down in the sense that one will look and say, well, where was this crowd that a week earlier was shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and now the same crowd has turned around and they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's not the same crowd. This is all occurring between 6 in the morning and 9 in the morning, closer to 6, right after sunup. And the religious leaders have done this by design. And they know that at Pilate's palace, there would be a group of Barabbas supporters who would be there clamoring for his release. One of him is the prisoner that would be released. And if they got there early enough, then all of the supporters of Jesus, the common people who loved him and heard him gladly, that they would have Jesus condemned of some kind of crime and on his way to being crucified before that crowd ever woke up. And so the crowd that is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," are probably Barabbas supporters and supporters of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders themselves that are firing the crowd up. Pilate caves. And he gave sentence, verse 24, that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The Prince of Peace rejected. For an insurrectionist, a thief, and a murderer. And the world has been abused by insurrectionists, thieves, and murderers in high places ever since. There's a consequence for the choices that are made. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country area, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Simon is without a doubt a pilgrim. coming to Jerusalem as a Jewish man in order to celebrate the Passover, a great feast, a time when hundreds of thousands of Jews came from all over the world to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate that feast. And he's just making his way into the city. And as he's making his way into the city, he comes across this, you know, crowd that is making their way out toward Calvary, and one who is stumbling under the weight of the cross. And so a Roman soldier comes up to him, and a Roman soldier was free to do this to anyone, to take his spear and put it upon the shoulder of anyone in the Roman Empire, and then compel that man to carry whatever burden he compelled him to carry for 1 mile. You remember when Jesus said, if they compel you to carry something 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. The Roman soldiers had the freedom to do that. So they come and they put the sword upon Simon's shoulder there, and they compel him now to carry Jesus' cross. It's evident. It's evident, even to the Romans now, who are taking Jesus out to Calvary, that he is unable to carry that cross out there. He's already been through two savage beatings, one at the hand of religious men, one at the hand of professional soldiers. He's already been through a scourging. And try as he might in this incarnation, in this body that is his, he does not have the ability to take that cross all the way to Calvary. And so Simon is brought into this, and he carries the cross. Now, I'm sure he was a little bit bummed by it. And one of the interesting things about Simon is that there's an indication in the New Testament that he was the father of two saints that became well known in the New Testament era. In other words, it appears that somehow in this whole progression, his eyes are opened up to the truth about Jesus Christ, and he becomes a disciple, even in the midst of this scene. And the great multitude of people followed Jesus, and women who also mourned and lamented. Now, with hundreds of thousands, and if Josephus is correct, there would be even millions there in that vicinity of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It would be very easy to get a crowd gathered around a crucifixion. Easy to draw a crowd around an act of capital punishment. And so here is this crowd that is gathering around, but it's interesting that this crowd that's following and the women that are a part of the crowd, they're mourning and they're lamenting. In other words, they look at what is going on here, and it's kind of like they're up and about and everything. Probably the crowd that cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're moving along and everything, and they see kind of in the distance here a little bit of activity. Looks like the Romans have condemned some men to death and all, and they're making their way off to the place of the skull, to Calvary and all, and they're watching. And as they get a little bit closer and they see the thing, all of a sudden they see that it's Jesus. That Rome and the religious Jews have condemned their Jesus to die on the cross. And it breaks their heart. And they begin to mourn and they begin to lament him, that this is what has happened to him. And Jesus turned to them and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself and weep for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Better to have been childless in light of what's coming upon this land. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green wood, what will be done in the dry? And Jesus is warning them here. And he's telling them, if the Romans will do this to innocents, what will they do to guilt? We have a saying today, what goes around comes around. And what Jesus is saying to them is, if these religious leaders are so excited that they can manipulate these Roman officials to do this wrong to pure innocents, imagine what the Romans will do to guilt, what they'll do to you. And he's speaking of 70 AD when the Jews revolted against Rome. And Rome sent in its legions into the area of Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And he speaks of that coming. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And so there are two now carrying their crosses out to Calvary also. Each of them is evidently guilty of a capital crime. And the fact that if Jesus had gone to the cross at Calvary and there was only one cross on Calvary's hill, then we don't know if he could be the Messiah, because Isaiah prophesied and said in Isaiah chapter 53, 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus was. He died between two thieves, two transgressors. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, and it means the place of the skull, you go to Israel today and from the Damascus gate you look out and there is Calvary. I love that place and I love the garden tomb. And every time we go to the model in Jerusalem, they show us the model. And they show the group that I'm leading where Jesus was crucified. They always show the wrong place. And I always ask them about it. So why do you say that he was buried over here where they've built this church instead of over here on Calvary, Gordon's Calvary, where the image in the rock wall there is clearly one of a skull, and there is the description of the garden and the burying place right next to the Gordon's Calvary there and Gordon's tomb and the whole thing there. Why do you put people's focus over here? Is it because you don't want to offend the religious people that have the church built on that and make money off of that? Or is it because Mount Calvary and Gordon's tomb that's located right there constitutes the highest spot on Mount Moriah? And because it is the highest spot on Mount Moriah, it would have been the place that when God spoke to Abraham and said, take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and told him to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, Abraham would have never stopped anywhere short of the highest point on Mount Moriah. Nobody ever sacrificed in the ancient world anywhere below the highest point on a particular mountain. And you watch there as the Temple Mount, and you carry your eye all the way up, and as you carry it up to the north, and right there where the mount crests, it's right there at Mount Calvary. Where when Abraham is ready then to kill his son, to sacrifice his son to God, knowing that if necessary, God would raise his son from the dead. And Isaac says to Abraham, I have the wood and I have and the knife and everything that's here, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, God will, and I love it, it's so majestic in the old King James, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so he did. Himself a sacrifice on that hill. And it's that same hill that is Calvary where they crucified him in the most excruciating ways. He died was death by suffocation. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And on that cross, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. We sang that song tonight, didn't we? About his thoughts towards us on the cross. And they were. Here he is, a bloodied mess. As Isaiah describes him, to look at his face was to look at a face where it would be difficult to recognize him as a human being. It was the kind of face that you would turn just involuntarily if you were to be going someplace and see someone in this terrible accident and look at the, involuntarily your face would turn away. That's how badly he was ravaged on that cross, fighting for every breath. In the middle of all of it, what does he do? He prays for them. He practiced what he preached. He told us to pray for our enemies. He prayed for his enemies here. But he not only practiced what he preached, but it had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that he would make intercession for the transgressors. And so even in his prayer for the forgiveness of these people there at Calvary, he is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And they divided his garments and they cast lots. That was prophesied in Psalm 22. Every bit of it is fulfillment, one after another, of the prophecies at this point. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him, they sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." And you know what it is? Those first three words are fascinating. He saved others. It was a confession by an enemy of the goodness of Jesus. Condemned from his own mouth. Then they cried out and they said, "He saved others himself. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And so they said, "Listen, if you want to prove that you're the Messiah, if you want to prove that you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross." And what they didn't understand, because they did not know the scriptures as well as they thought that they knew the scriptures, is that if he came down from the cross, he could not be the Messiah, because he would violate the Old Testament scriptures that said that he would be crucified and die for the sins of mankind. And so, one of the most ignorant statements made, it's good that God ignores ignorant statements, the soldiers, they also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, the three great languages of the day. "This is the King of the Jews." Now, Pilate seems to be getting back at the Jews a little bit at this particular point. He knows. You ever done something where someone has done something to you and you realize, I made the worst decision I could ever make in my life. And then all of a sudden you look back and you see how they cornered you, they cornered you, they cornered you, they cornered you all the way into the thing, and you realize you've been had. And Pilate can't change things now, but what he does do is he has an inscription made concerning Jesus posted above his head there at the site of his crucifixion that says, in the three languages of the day, "This is the King of the Jews." And what the Romans would always do in the crucifying of someone is that they would always crucify him in one of the most public places that they could, where roads crossed. And then they would have the condemned man carry his cross all the way, never directly to where he was going to be crucified, but the long way through the city. And then a Roman soldier would carry the plaque that would be placed over his head, and the plaque that would be placed over his head would have inscribed upon it the charges that were made against him, the crime that he was guilty of, in order that it might be a deterrence to the Roman population in the Roman Empire. In other words, it communicated, "Don't do this crime or you'll end up crucified." And Pilate has Jesus paraded through that entire area of Jerusalem with this being the accusation against him. "This is the King of the Jews." And we know from the other Gospels that they came and they said, "Listen, don't put that up there. Say that he said that he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate knew what he was. I have a sense that he did at this particular point. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you're the Christ, then save yourself and us." And actually we know from the other Gospels that both of them began blaspheming Jesus. But the other one, answering, rebuked the other thief and said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? You're going to be face to face before God in just a few hours. This isn't a time to be railing upon someone else on a cross. This is a time to get right yourself before God. What are you doing here? Don't you fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of this our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Again, the confession of Jesus' innocence. It comes from every quarter in the whole chapter. Everywhere it continues to flow forth. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that Jesus was the king of a kingdom. Why? The inscription above his head. And I'm convinced of the thing that turned the heart of the one thief, as is a little clear in another place in the Gospels. As he began with the other thief railing against Jesus, then all of a sudden here in Luke's Gospel we see him a changed man, and there's only one thing that Jesus did between those two events that you could ascribe the change to, and that was his prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this thief, all of a sudden everything opens up to him that God is a forgiving God. And it impacts him. And he asks that Jesus would make him a part of his kingdom, to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, after a long period of soul sleep and reincarnation, notice not what he said. He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he was, Abraham's bosom. By the time the day was over, all of them had to die on that day because of the nearness of the Sabbath day. And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness was over all of the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon till 3 in the afternoon, the Father, he shrouds the entire area in darkness. And it's believed that it was this 3-hour period that Jesus bore our sins upon that cross, and I am inclined to believe that. And so the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and we know from the other Gospels that it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The veil in the temple was the veil, a cloth veil, estimated to be 18 inches thick, between 10 and 18 inches thick. And it was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And no one went inside that veil except the high priest, and then only one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, and only then when a sacrifice had been made for his own sin, and only then with bells at the end of his robe, so in case the bells stopped ringing, they know we got a dead high priest in there. And so they would put a rope around his ankle in order to pull him out if he died in there because of the holiness of God. The high priest didn't want to have any secret sin when the Day of Atonement was approaching. And so here is this veil, and at the time that Jesus dies upon the cross, it is torn not from the bottom up. It is torn from the top to the bottom. And what God is communicating is that through the death of his Son upon that cross, there is now access into the Holy of Holies for all of mankind. And the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God, intimacy with God. And the amazing thing is for us as Christians, the Bible teaches that not only do we have access to the Holy of Holies, access to the throne of God in prayer, because of the fact that we're in Christ Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit has come inside of our lives, and because the Holy Spirit has come inside of our lives, we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have become the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm a Gentile. I'm a non-Jew. I was not raised in a Jewish background. But the Jews, even today, I received a piece of mail from a beautiful brother, knows the Lord, Jewish brother there in Israel. And when he sent the letter, when he speaks of God, he never puts G-O-D, it's G-D. Because the name of God is so holy to the Jewish person. In fact, that's how we lost the correct pronunciation of the name. We don't know whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, because sometime in their history, they ceased not only to speak the name of God because of his holiness, but they ceased to write it. So we've lost track of the name. We don't know what the name is. But I say all of that to say the reverence of the Jew for God and for His holiness. And then here we come in as a Gentile and we say, oh, I'm saved and I can go to God anytime in prayer, you know, and the Holy Spirit is coming to me. And there is sometimes a loss of the sense of awe over that. That we get to talk to God Almighty any time we want. The unbeliever. And it's intended to produce that within us, an awe within us. We've become the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Jesus said, no man takes My life, I lay it down. He's the one that gave up His spirit. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. What do you have again? The confession of Jesus' righteousness. The death of the just for the unjust. It's dawning on everyone on that scene at this point. And the whole crowd who came together to be to that site, seeing what had been done, there as they watched the death of Jesus, they beat their breasts and they turned away and returned from that site. And to beat your breast, that was a sign of mourning. The crowd that is sitting there and they watch the death of Jesus on that cross, they had never seen a man die like that on a cross. And they are filled with that awful sense that they have been a part of something terribly, terribly wrong. And the only way that they know how to communicate concerning the grieving within them is to beat their breast and to quietly turn and go in the other direction and silently leave the place. But all of His acquaintances and the women who followed Him from Galilee, they stood at a distance. They couldn't get closer with all of the Jews and the Gentiles doing their work, but they watched these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and just man. Not every member of the Sanhedrin was a wicked man. Here is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. Nicodemus was a good man on that council, but there weren't many of them. And he had not consented to their counsel and their deed concerning Jesus on the cross. He wasn't a part of that. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And when he took it down, I love that picture. You watch him take that body down off that cross. And the beautiful thing from the time that Jesus gives up His spirit on that cross to the time of His resurrection, His body is never touched by any other hands but loving hands. And Joseph of Arimathea takes Him down, wraps His body in linen, lays it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And so he wraps up the body and he puts Him in a tomb, apparently Joseph's tomb. Joseph was a rich man. And again, you go to the garden tomb today, and the tomb that it's believed that Jesus was buried in there, it's not a cave. See, it describes a tomb, something that's been carved out, not a cave. And you go in the tomb that is in that garden, it sits within just a stone's throw on the part of a six-year-old from Calvary. The whole site is a garden site, and inside there, as they've done their testing, there's only one place in that tomb, and it's a tomb that was being cut out for multiple bodies, for a family. And when they tested for, you know, anything related to that site that a body had lain in that place, they found only one place where a body had laid in that tomb, and then the rest of the tomb was unfinished. And it appears that Jesus, as He was laid in that tomb and following His resurrection, that Joseph took and abandoned it as anything for Him and for His family, and it became what it became perhaps to the early church. And all of it, in line with the prophetic scriptures, that said concerning the Messiah, that when he died and when he would be buried, that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. He would be buried with the rich at his death, just as happened here in the scriptures. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they began to make plans evidently themselves after the Sabbath to come on that Sunday morning to further anoint his body with spices and all. And then they returned and prepared these spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, but doubtless chomping at the bit to come and to do a better job than Joseph was able to do because of the constraints of time. He had to get the body into the tomb and sealed before the Sabbath began, because a Jew could not do that. It constituted labor once the Sabbath began.